Well, a man works his whole life. He builds the barn, he buys the land, he fills his bank accounts, and then God gives the power to enjoy it all to a stranger. The preacher calls this a grievous evil, and he's right. Every listener this morning knows someone it's happened to. Maybe it's happened to you. Ecclesiastes won't let us look away from that. It won't let us pretend that the sun and life under it gives us meaning. It drives us back to the only place where meaning is actually found, and that is the gift of God in Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord who gives us himself in his word. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is April 20th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF does great works by publishing and distributing and translating too, of course, all types of Lutheran and confessional materials into more than 100 languages, placing them into the hands of pastors and missionaries and lay people around the world. And today's study in Ecclesiastes reminds us just how quickly wealth slips through the fingers. The treasure that LHF carries across borders doesn't perish, though. It's the word that endures forever. Learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, well, my guest today to help us with Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8 through 6, verse 9, is the Reverend George Murdaugh. He's a pastor emeritus, and he's joining us this morning. Good morning, Pastor Murdaugh, and welcome back to the show.
Very good morning, Phil. Glad to be with you guys.
Yeah, I'm glad to have you. And today we're making our way into Ecclesiastes even further, getting deeper and deeper. And we did cover verses 1 through 7 last time. We talked about the preacher's warning about the house of God, about guarding our steps and letting our words be few. That's tough for me, I have to admit. Also, to not be rash with your mouth before Yahweh. Be careful of your vows, because he's in heaven. We're here on earth, and that vows matter, and so does the fear of God. So today, brother, Koheleth is turning his eye from the temple courts back to the marketplace and the palace, and we're going to go from worship. Now we're going to talk about wealth. We're going to spend the next chapter, you know, showing us that money cannot satisfy, that gain can't make us feel secure, and even a long life of having plenty is just vapor if God doesn't give us the gift of enjoyment. That's where we're headed today. Brother, would you start us off with a word of prayer?
I will. Thank you. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, you did not spare your greatest richness in your Son, Jesus Christ, for you poured him out into the world for one purpose, and that we all might be saved and returned to you, that through him you would restore and recapture your human family that you created. Father, we thank you that you give us scriptures, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, to give us guidance and strength, and also your spirit in our spirit, that we might know how we can best please you, even within the with the sufficiency of what you've given us, and also with that which is above sufficient, that we might be able to go out in all charity for the sake of the gospel and serve others. Father, we ask you now that by your Holy Spirit, that we'd be able to be refreshed in this word this morning, and that we may learn from it to live as you would have us live, in contentment, while at the same time in the great charity of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, brother. Beautifully said, and I know our Lord hears our prayers. Today, as I said, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8 is where we're going to begin. But before we even read any of the text, tell us a little bit, what's your familiarity with Ecclesiastes? Certainly, I know you've studied it and preached on it, but any particular remembrances of how you used it in your ministry?
Well, of course, one that just flies up into my mind quickly was a congregation I served at one time, which the president of the congregation was an executive in a large company. And he was well-heeled, as they say, and most of his income and always came from this company that he was exec in. And so he used it. I mean, he lived well and had nice homes and a vacation home and all kinds of things. And suddenly the stock market took a dive, his company bankrupt, and he found himself with nothing. Basically had to have personal, he himself had to go into personal bankruptcy. And I remember when he came, he was president of our congregation. He came to my office with his wife. Their children were grown. And he began to weep. He really began to weep. And he wanted to resign from being the president of the congregation. He said, you know, I'm so shameful of what has happened, how I've used the money that I've gained all these years and that sort of thing. And he repented. And he was very remorseful for that. And really decided that, you know, it was going to take a real change in his life. And I said, you are precisely the kind of person we need as the president of the council of this church. I said, you have been through it. And now you can offer your wisdom in a much different direction, certainly in God's own wisdom, as you do serve in this congregation. So I said, no, I want you to remain. And now be able to serve in the capacity that God is calling you. And it turned out quite well, actually. Sometimes those don't turn out so well, but in this case it did.
Sure. You know, that's an impactful story because it's so often that we, because of our stubbornness or because of our comfort in the things of this world, God brings us down to nothing to rebuild us up again. And you know, the disciples saw this. A lot of them had careers, whether they were good or bad, they did. They had a way of life that they knew how to live, and they were called out of that either as apostles or even as other disciples. You know, they had to live their lives differently in Christ, and so do we. And so often, even very good Christians, people of faith, will find themselves putting their hope, faith, and trust in the things of this world. And it's unfortunate, but when that's taken away, often what's left is the only thing we need. And I hear that in these words too. You know, Koheleth, we pretty much think this is Solomon, and I think that's a good guess. Solomon, the wisest king, the richest king, he's experimenting as he philosophizes about, well, what does it mean to be happy in this world? And Ecclesiastes can be a pretty bummer of a book if you're reading it in the wrong spirit. You have to kind of be okay with the delayed gratification of where it's going to start picking up. But my point remains the same, and I think it's yours too. You know, when we have nothing, all we have left is God. And then when we are restored, even if it's not to the same level, I think we look at the world in a different way. That's a great message, and I'm glad that it worked out for him.
Yes. Yep.
Well, let's read the first couple verses, brother. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 to jump off things. And let me pull it up right here. Okay, here we go. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, then do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Okay. Those seem like two things that don't have anything to do with one another. You know, he tells us don't be amazed when we see the poor and oppressed and justice being perverted. He's seen it. We've seen it. But I don't think he's telling us just to shrug it off. What is he telling us?
Well, what he's saying is no matter what you may think, even of your wealth, there's always somebody richer. And of your authority that wealth may bring, there's still somebody over you. There is some, if you will, if you take it as a social justice thing, there's always an implication to the position you have that you think you hold. I know that when you were talking earlier, I was thinking of Zacchaeus and of Matthew. Both who became disciples of Jesus and had to give up quite a bit in order to do that. And in the case of Zacchaeus, even he paid back, you know, enormous amounts to those that he had swindled, so to speak. But the thing that I like here, the contrast that he makes here is, but this is gain for a land in every way, if the king is promoting the cultivation of land, that is, who's cultivating the land for the most part in a place? The agrarian community is usually the poorest community in a kingdom. Right. It's the one, certainly in this time, made up either of slaves or serfs. And so what he's saying here is that here the king is one who is very high up, but yet he recognizes the one who created the land and makes the land fertile is really the greatest one and the highest one, and that's God. And so he should treat those who do that very well in the land. And so that's what he means by that, that the king is committed to cultivated land.
I think that's interesting. Would it be safe to say that maybe an application here, I'm here in Rock County, Minnesota, so there's a lot of rocks and cows, as we like to say here in Minnesota. That's how we're described by those in the cities. But, you know, there's a lot of fields. We grow corn. And if you've been in America for any amount of time, most of our food is related to corn some way. So a farmer here in Rock County and a believer who's in some sort of hostile regime under a tyrant king, we actually get to share the same comfort because the fields still feed the king. I mean, the king still needs what the fields provide. And of course, who is the King of Kings at the end of the day? Psalm 82 brings us to remembrance that even tyrants must one day answer to the King of Kings. Now, it's tough for us to wait for that, but that is, of course, a comfort that we all have.
Yeah, it's the highest justice of all, and that is the divine justice, which is, for those who believe, always tempered with mercy and love. And so, yes, there is a judge of the world to which we are ultimately accountable. And people who have authority, who recognize that, will always govern themselves according to that, I think.
Oh, sure. And those who don't will still have to answer to God. And that's
exactly.
I think that's the tough part for believers. We look out, and I think what the preacher is describing here is something we can all still recognize, the bureaucracies and certain levels of extortion against the so-called peasant classes. Now, I'm thinking of Persia and Babylon, but even today, you hear a lot of those complaints out there, and not all of them. Some of them are pretty crazy, but not all of them are misplaced. There is injustice in our land.
There is, yes. There's no land out there. I mean, those of us who have traveled to be in mission work in various parts of the world recognize that there's a lot of corruption, unfortunately, which is deleterious towards what we're trying to do, but certainly towards the communities we're serving. Yeah, it's there everywhere.
Of course. Well, you want to read a couple more verses? Let's go into verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Just pause there. You hear from elsewhere, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, here we have he who loves money just won't ever be satisfied with it. And if you love wealth, you're never going to be able to make enough. This is not limited, brother, in my opinion, to just the wealthy. There are plenty of people who love money and wealth and income who don't have any of it very much, and they still are desperate for it and in a sinful way.
Well, I mean, all you have to do is look at the train of those going to the local store to buy lottery tickets. They have this insatiable desire to be wealthy, which all statistics have shown us that those who win tremendous amounts in lotteries have miserable lives afterward. The evidence has been there over and over again, but they still line up. So yes, that's the thing. And in the end, you're surrounded by stuff that you only get to look at. I mean, you're never going to do it. There's no U-Hauls behind hearses, you know. They're not going to put all that stuff in your tomb unless you're a pharaoh or something. and so, you have to recognize that. This is It may be great for the eyes, but ultimately, my brother and sister, you need to be sharing it with your community, which, of course, Jesus does in a parable of the wealthy farmer. But, I think that when we see this, I'm reminded of the Duke of Saxony during the time of Luther. And the Duke of Saxony actually had a building with something between 600 and 800 relics in very expensive reliquaries and that sort of thing. And even towards the end of his life, he, Luther kept encouraging him, you need to get rid of that. That's a stumbling block for you. You need to get rid of it. And he just had a hard time finally getting rid of it. He really did just before his death. So all of us sometimes need to read Ecclesiastes occasionally.
Well, today in my town, or this week, I should say, is junk days. And what happens during this week, and I've never experienced this. I've just lived in the country my whole life. So living in a little town's been kind of neat for me. So everybody brings out all of their junk onto the side of their house, right on the road. And then later the city comes and picks it all up. And I think it's a great thing. It's free of charge. So I'm going through my house trying to figure out all the junk I want to get rid of. And brother, it's junk. This is not wealth. This is junk. Yeah. And but still, I'm like, I don't know. This old piece of metal I might be able to use for something. And you know, I'm struggling with getting rid of my riches of junk. And you put them out there. And what you also see is everything from little kids with bicycles and trailers to men in trucks going around trying to dig through it for all the good stuff that they can then go process, which is, you know, good for them too. But even in those simple ways, maybe we have a collection of baseball cards or maybe it's something silly. It's hard to get rid of stuff. So I think everybody in some way could probably appreciate this, unless you're one of those folks who thinks that having nothing is the most righteous way to be. We all collect things, don't we?
That's right. We do. We do. And as long as we have them within you know, proper limits, and also being truthful about it, the people who are the ones who try to help people declutter their houses say, look, if you haven't used that in 5 years, chances are you're not going to use it. And I moved from Georgia to Alabama about 4.5 years ago. And I will tell you, I probably sent at least five pickup trucks full of stuff to Goodwill. That's how much we had accomplished over 28 years in Georgia, So I understand
you grow to the size that you grow to the size of your fishbowl. That's for sure. I've experienced that myself. I want to add another verse to this in context, because then verse 12 says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep.
That's right.
There are people out there that do a hard day's labor. I'm not one of them. I don't work the fields. I don't manually labor. And there's so many of us that don't anymore. I wonder if we can really fully understand exactly what this means. I don't know. I think it's something certainly some people can resonate with, but I think we forget that in this day and age, most of us live like ancient kings would have only dreamed of.
Yeah, that's true. This particular verse is an iteration of what is in many, many different cultures, wisdom of different cultures, whether it be a Buddhist culture or a Taoist culture or even some African cultures. It's the idea which he will speak to later as well. He'll bring this theme up again. That those who do an honest day's work for maybe not always an honest wage and may eat little because of that, nonetheless, they sleep. And they sleep because they know that tomorrow there'll be a field to take care of, tomorrow there'll be sheep to take care of, tomorrow there'll be cattle to take care of, like the Watusi take care of their cattle, and that sort of thing. So, I think that they do have rest. The Chinese put it this way, I think, the poor man rests well while the rich man tosses and turns in his bed. So, it's a truism in a sense.
It is. It's sort of that almost like a natural law written on our hearts. There's this wisdom that is just, I guess, gained from observing the world, which is exactly what Qoheleth is doing. Now, I think there's another dynamic for Christians. You know, I think we also get to look at this and say, I mean, there are people who are so hungry that they can't sleep because they're in pain from hunger. And that's not exactly what it's talking about. But Christian labor gets to sleep because they recognize that whatever they have been given is what God has given them. And there's that that goal for contentment or even the command for contentment. So we have a couple of commandments being touched on here, including the first commandment and the seventh commandment.
Yeah. Well, the Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu, that was his main idea, was to live a simple life and to be content in one simple life. Yeah. So it's out there. And you know, Solomon, who I think is the author also, I believe, learned this as his life went on and as his he is the wealthiest man in the world. I mean, there was nobody to compare with him, according to what the Bible says. And so he began to realize something that, you know, I think was a bit of a confession on his part before God for all the gifts that God had given him and how he had used them.
Yeah, and I agree with there, too. You know, it really does put into perspective if the law of this whole passage is the idol of wealth is keeping people who worship it up at night, right? Because the, this God, this pursuit of things and money and wealth is never going to let you sleep. And then we think of Christ who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Give you rest.
That really does put it into perspective.
Yes, indeed.
Well, you know, the man who eats his bread in peace is richer than the man who counts his barns at 3 a.m. I guess that makes sense. Well, let's get into the next few verses, and then I think we'll read them and maybe touch on them a little bit, take a break, and then come back. So let's get into verse 13, and I'll read through 17.
Okay.
There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. So I think maybe what we could touch on before we move into it deeper is just, he says twice, it's a grievous evil. Now, this word evil, we've talked earlier that it doesn't necessarily mean sin, but rather just sort of like a cosmic injustice. Is that also how you see it?
Yeah, it's an evil in the sense that as contrary, it's just contrary to good, like a natural evil and a good and a natural good. All right. Obviously, a tornado is a natural evil in a sense in what it destroys. But whereas the farm itself is a natural good. Now, there's nothing wrong with that because that's how our sinful world is. And so, yeah, I think I wouldn't use that as sinful necessarily. It can be, obviously, when we're dealing with wealth and how one manages it. But in the concept of nature, and no matter what we do, we have to understand we came into the world by God's grace. I just saw a little sign one day. I just saw this on the internet recently. The object was like this was written on the foot of a newborn child. It says, "If you don't believe in miracles, then you've forgotten you are one." You know, and this is what we want to do, that we're a miracle. What even walking on this earth is by the God's grace and love that we were able to be born into this world. And so in that sense, we are his. We belong to him. Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought by a price. And that price, of course, was Christ for us in the Christian community. So, and then I think also on this text, I remembered Job chapter 1 when I read it, chapter 1, verse 21, naked I came into the world from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord give, the Lord take us away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And I don't know that maybe Solomon might have been reading Job when he came to this paragraph and wanted to use an example.
Well, and, you know, I think there's a lot to unpack here. We're going to do more of that when we come back. Koheleth says there's actually a tragedy worse than dying poor. It's living rich and being unable to enjoy all of it. And he's going to compare that man to a stillborn child and say that the stillborn is better off. Now, folks at home, that's not a line you hear preach often. So we're going to talk about that and wrestle with it when we come back. Stay with us. This is Thy Strong Word.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today with us in the studio is the Reverend George Murdaugh. He's Pastor Emeritus, and we are wrestling with, well, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll be getting into a little bit of 6 also. So let us get right back to it, brother, because before we hit our break, we were talking about the fact that the riches can actually hurt a man, right? Riches were kept by their owner to his own hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. But even though he says earlier that money won't be satisfying to those who love money, here he seems to indicate that if you were to die without anything to pass down to your son, that's one of those grievous evils, those injustices. That's when he then says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall co again. That seems to be part of the grievous evil to live that super simple life that Chinese philosopher was talking about. What do you think?
No, I would kind of disagree. It doesn't mean that the simple life somehow is either one in which one is just acting by nature. You know, whatever comes. He uses the word lot here, you know, the lot of the person, especially in the next section. And lot there does not mean karma. Lot there means this is what God has provided for you. This is the goal that God has set in your life. And if you carry it out with the best and the greatest of your ability, then there is contentment. I'm reminded of a tool and die maker that I got to know, a die and tool maker. And he had actually made me a little thing for my desk with the medallion of Luther and Walther on it. And it was a commemorative coin of some kind. And he made a special one within a cross for me on my desk. And he was a very good man and worked very hard. He worked very hard. It's kind of a simple job. In the sense, skill job, but nonetheless, you know, it was sweaty and hard. He had a wonderful family. And so he came to his daughter's house one afternoon for lunch after working pretty hard. And he said, you know, he says, I'm kind of tired today. I think I'm going to take a little rest on your couch if I can. And she said, oh, well, fine, Dad, you know, go ahead. And so he laid down on the couch and never got up again. He passed away on that couch. And there was a life that was exactly what Solomon's talking about. This man lived his church every Sunday, always available, always trying to do something for someone else. If somebody had a broken something, he would fix it. It was incredible kind of life that he lived. And he was not that old. He was like 65, I think. He just said, you know, I'm tired. I'm going to lay down. And the Lord took him. So I think that's kind of the sense here of what he's saying. It's also grievous and evil. Just as he came, so does he go. It's that only if we don't have the counterpoint of 16 through 20. What is it? Is it 15? Yeah. Is it no 18? Is it 18 through 20? That's the counterpoint. So that I think has to kind of go with this. What is that? 13 through 15. So
right,
the counterpoint
right. Yep.
Is
or 13 and 17.
Point. Yeah, that's the counterpoint to that. Yeah.
Well, and the reason why I bring it up is because of the cultural expectations during the time of Solomon and between then and, of course, our modern understandings, and even perhaps first century by the time that Timothy was writing about it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he says there's a grievous evil, understanding this is sort of an injustice, right? Not something like necessarily sinful. So it's just a bad thing. I hate it when this happens, that when riches were kept by their owner, but they were to his hurt because instead of investing them in his community, instead of using them for good, instead of using them, he lost them all in a bad venture. Kind of reminds me a little bit of the chairman you were talking about. And then the kicker is, and he had a son, but he had nothing in his hand. And so as he came from his mother's womb, so shall he go again. And he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. And I think that definitely connects. So I was just curious if perhaps it had any indication of passing down to the next generation, too, because that would have been sort of a shameful thing in this culture.
Well, certainly it would have been. And the parable of the prodigal son is that. But the counterpoint on that one is the merciful father, and also treating both sons equally insofar as his love for them. A lot of times people, when they read that, they think, oh, what a terrible son, which he was in a sense. But the father did not have to acquiesce. He did not have to give him what he asked. He could have just sent the boy away. But in his heart, he somehow had such love for him, he would let him experience something that would be maybe to his hurt, always hoping in hope with God that he would return. I mean, I think that's the point of the parable for Jesus, that somehow no matter what it may look like to us, the Father is still loving the Son. And I think that, I don't know if you can say that's exactly what's going on here, but the idea that you have used up everything so that you have nothing now to offer to your prodigy, I think is an evil, and especially when you're able to, you know. And I've known people who have been very able to do that, and has really helped their children not just survive, but really help their children to promote their lives and their grandchildren, not just their children, but their grandchildren. And so, yeah, I think that it is an evil when a person has lived their life for themselves without even thinking, not just about the community, but not even their family.
Mm. So we have this hoarder, and the venture fails, the son's born into nothing, and then he leaves with nothing just as he came into it. But then the second part, it talks about the man who in much vexation and sickness and anger. Well, let's just read it again. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there for him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. What does that verse add to the sentiment here?
Well, it's Ebenezer Scrooge, who lost all joy in life, even the joy of Christmas time, even the joy of the birth of Christ into the world. He could see none of it anymore, but he had plenty of money. He had squirreled it away into the world until, of course, and Dickens in his book wishes to show how even out of that one can be redeemed as he was, of course, kind of in a ghostly way. But it's the point of the matter that, you're in darkness, because the darkness there is the inability to see or to perceive and appropriate what God is doing in your life. And the vexation is that somehow it's all up to you. But in the end, you go as you came.
Contentment has to be taught, it seems. Right. And this is what Koheleth is helping us see, and certainly God through him. That idea of contentment being not only taught, but also given, gift from God, it comes through teaching and it comes through experience and certainly from believing the word. Mm-hmm. He's going to talk more about that in the following verses. Let's pick them up. So verse 18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and to drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So I don't see in these words a command or call to sell everything. What do you think?
Well, no, I mean, obviously, one may be asked to do that by God, as was the rich young ruler. Who Jesus said to him, well, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me and you will have riches, you know, beyond what you think. And I mean, that was the point of it. I'll have to give an autobiographical kind of answer to this. I grew up on a homestead, a little small homestead in the middle of Arkansas. And my parents were incredible Christians, just in my opinion. Their example was just fantastic for all of us. There were nine of us, in a tiny little house and in the middle of nowhere. And as I tell people, we lived in Arkansas when it was 50th in education and economics when there were only 49 states. So, The idea here is that they taught us, you're right about being taught contentment. They taught us that. And the church we belonged to was incredible. We ran out of milk and my mom just, you know, told some friends in the church. And by the time we got back from church sat down for lunch, you know, people came with milk. The people in our community would barter with us for this and that. I mean, and my father worked at a mill and then came home and worked till dark over and over and over again for years, 37 years, and never complained. I never heard one complaint out of them. And it was always at our devotional time every night, thanking God and all of this kind of stuff. And so you're right. That kind of life is taught. And of my nine siblings, one was a lifelong missionary. And three of them are medical people. The two of them are doctors, and one is a teacher, a lifelong teacher in an inner city school. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that you do pass on in your home, of this idea of being content with what God has given us. And this was taught to us by the life we live, by how we helped out on the homestead, and how we prayed every night, thanking God for what we had.
You know, we live in a culture now, too, though, that wouldn't, on the one hand, doesn't really experience the same upbringing you experienced. Mm-mm. They've been given a lot of things. In fact, in the American culture especially, people are wealthier, as I said earlier, than most people throughout human history in terms of the mm-hmm. things that they have and access to food and shelter. Mm-hmm. And of course, there are plenty who don't have what they want and plenty who don't have what they need. But at the same mm-hmm. time, there are so many that have more than they could ever want or need, even though they mm-hmm. may consider themselves poor. And mm-hmm. then you have those same people being very hostile towards those who have quite a bit. And so how would we use a passage like this to minister to those who are holding hate against those who have so much. How would we tell them that it's not about the amount of money you have, even what we might consider excessively? It's about something about contentment. How would we minister to them?
Well, I think the best way to administer them is to, well, what Kohelet does here is, in the end, we all go the same, we all travel the same road. As to where that road ends is a question of your spiritual life, but we all travel the same road, and it ends the same way, unless Jesus returns at some point. And that road has to be lived with a sense of community. You really have to live with this sense of community that we do need to remember what we came from, who we are, and where we would hope to lead. An example here in Alabama, there was a doctor who was at the University of Alabama Medical School for a long, long time, a very successful man, became a very successful doctor, and invested well and all like that. And he turns around and gives $90 million to the university and its center for research into diseases and things that are really, really ravishing, children in the company the country. And that was basically almost all, a good portion of his wealth. And so he became someone who I guess read the parable of the farmer who built new barns and all because of all the grain he had, and said, "I'll just take it easy." No, he wanted to leave a legacy for the world that had blessed him, and in the name of the Lord that had blessed him.
And I think that's good advice. I mean, we don't often have the opportunity to minister to those who have copious amounts of wealth, billionaires, millionaires. But I guess I was asking sort of the opposite. How do we witness to those who carry within themselves covetousness and perhaps even vitriol towards those who are wealthy, those who think that the wealthy are deserving of some sort of punishment or pain, or are sinful for merely being wealthy? How do we minister to them? Because what we have here is not a prohibition on wealth, but rather a recognition of where that wealth comes from and the use of it for your neighbor.
That's right. And that's the antidote. The rabbis, when they were interpreting this text, they taught the antidote to what they considered to be a disease, kind of like a disease, this. No matter how rich or poor you were, that you just couldn't get enough. And you were, maybe envious of those that did have. One of the antidote to that is, of course, this idea that we, again, I want to go back to it, that we literally live not isolated, but in community, and to remind them that they live in community. I remember when Barack Obama said, when somebody started the business, "You didn't build that," and everybody interpreted it entirely the wrong way. What he meant by that when he said that is, look, you've got roads that you drive on. You've got law enforcement. You've got fire departments. You have medical care. There's nobody in the United States that goes to a trauma unit that will not be treated. You have all of these things in your community, and how can you be bitter? How can you be jealous of this or that, when all the time, all the opportunities you have are because of what the community that you live in, or the freedoms that you have given you? And so I think that's the way to show people that, that's why envy is one of the seven deadly sins, because envy won't get you anywhere. But a recognition of what God has done and where you live and how the community surrounds you helps you. That helps you to get a focus, I think.
Oh, yeah. I like that. Why don't we add some more verses to our conversation, because we want to make sure we get into chapter 6, which is where we want to go. And so I'm going to read all the way through verse 6, which is the end of our text for today. Chapter 6, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun nor known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? Mm-hmm. And that's where you had mentioned earlier, right? And we always tend to jump there. That's the only reason why I push back a little bit, because we're always quite eager to put the rich in their place. But I think there are plenty of people who are envious of the rich and think that just having wealth automatically means they're some evil, wicked person. But you're absolutely right. Those who don't enjoy what they're given, whether it be a small amount of wealth or a large amount of wealth, also are misplaced according to Koheleth. It's not just about serving your neighbor. It's also about enjoying the gifts of God. How do we see that?
That's right. Well, I think, for Solomon, and again, I'm going to assume that he is Koheleth here. From his perspective, he's that man. Now, this is somewhat autobiographical. He had, 600 wives or something and 400 children, something of that nature. And so he's talking there about a lot of things that he had and had accumulated. And there's a whole list of them actually in Kings about all the incredible exotic things that he had. The Queen of Sheba coming and visiting and all that business. So, but for it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness, the name is covered. That is, insofar as Sheol, you don't take any of that with you. Depending on who's interpreting Sheol in those days. So what we have to understand in this text is, he's saying that if we walk, the promise God gave him in 1 Kings 3, that gave Solomon, had a caveat. And that caveat was, if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, this is the kind of life you will have. And it will end well. But we know from Kings, the book of Kings, that it didn't end all that well for Solomon. Too many pagan wives, too many setting up pagan shrines, and all kinds of other stuff was going on in his life. And so he's kind of, I think, giving us a kind of a sense of what he himself has experienced. Now, the no burial there, he understands that in a more of a universal way. But I think that even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all of this go to the same place. So it's a kind of a wake-up call that he had that he's sharing now with those who would read this this account.
Well, I fibbed a little bit. There actually are a few more verses for our session today. Let me go ahead and add those now. So 7 through 9. You know what? I think I'll go all the way through 11, but we're only going to cover through 9. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to the man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Which is always awkward for us to read whenever Solomon is talking about what's going to come after him, because we actually know what comes after him, and especially when it comes to his son. But 8 and 9, all the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. You'd also already touched on that it seems to be this just condition of mankind to always want more.
Mm-hmm. Well, and we're built on an economy, unfortunately, in a sense in which our appetites are always tempted because we live in a consumer society. So it makes it a little bit more difficult for us because we're not really agrarian or industrialized. We're industrialized to a certain extent, but a lot of people never sweat at their job. And they never really have to be strained to make a living. There's a lot of people like that in our culture. And I mean, just on giving an example, last Valentine's, Americans spent something in the neighborhood of $3 or $4 billion, just on that holiday. So that's the kind of world we live in now. And the result of that is this idea that we somehow deserve these advantages that we have. But occasionally we wake up to on Memorial Days or other days like that, that they all came at a cost, not necessarily our cost, but at a cost. And even if we reflect on the Revolutionary War, whatever, the idea is it didn't just fall into our laps. It's something that people struggled for, and we ought to appreciate that. And we ought to understand that and therefore have compassion for those who somehow are the left behind in the sense of the society for maybe no reason of their own other than just, you know, poor education or whatever, because they came from a poor community. Those are things that we have to trade off on the goodness of what we have and what we have maybe think we have accomplished. With what is the need that is facing us, and you know, it's surrounded in Christ, who left nothing on the table, so to speak. He gave the all, and although we're not called to do that exact thing, we are called to sacrifice, and sacrificing to in your community, however which way you may want to do that, or in missionary work. Within your church, however you want to do that, all of that is a counterweight to this constant barrage of you have to have this or you need this newest thing or something, you know, line up to get the new iPhone or whatever it might be. That's the counterpoint to it. And one of the things that the churches are doing, I think that is wonderful, is they're taking you know, adult leaders taking teenagers and what into Central America, into Mexico, into other places. My mission when I was in early youth ministry was into the wilds of Alaska. But whatever it might have been, it was to show them that there's a world out there beyond this consumer world that you're growing up in.
Indeed. And I like how you put that too. I mean, it is tempting something that's already inherently sinful in us, and that is that wandering appetite, as Koheleth says. Well, brother, I'm so grateful that you joined us on the show today. We're at the end of our time together, but Pastor George Murdaugh, Pastor Emeritus, you said you're living in Alabama now?
I am. Yeah, First Lutheran Church is where I kind of am working in ministry.
Wonderful. First Lutheran Church. Thank you, brother. I didn't have that in front of me. So thanks for sharing that. And thanks for being virtually in the studio with us this morning. It's always great to have you here, brother.
Yeah. Thank you, Phil. I appreciate it.
All right, folks. Next time on Thy Strong Word, we're going to keep on going as we have been. We're going to keep on going every day till we get to the end of Ecclesiastes. But right now, we're going to say goodbye. So until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.